Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. I don't know if I said it exactly correct or not, so I'll look it up just to make sure. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of your heart, are the issues of life. The word keep means guard, protect, watch over. Your heart. What is your heart? Biblically speaking, you need to understand your heart consists of three things. Your mind, your emotions, and your will. So guard, protect, watch over your mind, that's your thoughts, what you're thinking about, your emotions, how you feel, and your will. Are you with me? Guard your heart. Why? Why do I need to concern myself with watching over and guarding and protecting my mind, my emotions, and my will? Because out of the mind, emotions, and will come all the issues of life. The word issue means going forth or goings on. So everything that goes on in your life directly is related to your heart, what's in your thoughts, your emotions, and your will. So keep it with all diligence. Now, why is that so necessary? Jeremiah 17:9 answers that. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart, not his heart or her heart or even your heart, the heart. Do you have a heart? Biblically speaking, a mind, emotions, and will. Your mind, your emotions, and your will are deceitful above anything and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Son, guard your heart because out of it are the issues of life. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It is not in you to know where to go or what to do because of the condition of your heart. So then we come to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Now we're not going obviously in chronological order, but I'm trying to do it in a logical sense. Psalm 119 and verse number 59. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. So my heart is not trustworthy. It's not in me to know which way I ought to go and what I ought to do. I don't have the answers. So as I thought about my ways, the direction I'm going to take, the path I'm going to walk, I turned to your testimonies, and I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Go backwards to verse number 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It's not in man that walketh. The way of man is not in himself. So how does he keep himself out of trouble? How does he know what to do or where to go or what path to avoid or what path to walk in? By taking heed to the word of God, which is what the psalmist just told us he did. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And lastly, verse 105. Verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that corresponds with Paul's instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's you and me, hopefully, may be perfect, truly or thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. Pastor, why are you telling us this stuff? We've heard it over and over again. Well, because of what I'm about to tell you, you need to hear it again. I need to have you in the right frame of mind before I preach to you what I'm about to preach to you. The frame of mind is this. Your heart is something that needs to be constantly and continuously, zealously guarded and protected. Because every issue you will ever face in life starts with your thoughts, your emotions, and your will. And your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. The way in which you ought to go is not in you. You don't have the answers. You need God's direction. You need the Word of God. Are you with me? Every issue that I face in life is going to involve, or I'm going to look at that issue or face that issue or address that issue out of what I've been taught, what I have experienced. So my mind, my thoughts, what I've been taught, what I've experienced, my feelings, or the example of others whom I love and trust and admire. I freely admit to you this morning that I'm a prejudiced person. But having said that, I'm going to suggest you are too. Very prejudiced. By that, we mean you prejudge. You have already judged certain things, though you've never experienced them, or though you have never embraced them, or they've never touched you or affected you. You've made a judgment about them based upon your feelings, what you've heard, the influence of your environment, those around you. You already have some predetermined ideas. You've judged before you've given full examination. And without exception, in this room are people who have opinions for or against things without an adequate basis for your position. You are not bad because you believe what you believe. But you believe what you believe and need to recognize that your belief is attached to a bad heart, a bad condition. So understand at the outset that I am not attacking anyone, and I don't want you to leave this room thinking that I feel less about you than I should, that I feel you're less of a Christian than I am. Certainly not. But I am going to tell you the truth of the Word of God as I've studied the Word of God about a subject. And I'm begging you to be honest enough to say, perhaps I've approached this issue with a prejudiced view. Because I grew up in a culture that embraced it. Because my parents did it. Or my grandparents, or my neighbors, or my friends, and this is how I was raised, and this is what I'm used to. And in truth, I've never had the experiences, Pastor, that you're talking about, and so therefore, I don't think it's adequate. You need to set aside that and say to yourself at the outset, if you believe the scriptures I gave you already, you understand that you don't have within you the way to know where you ought to go. You need the Word of God to guide you. That's certainly my conviction. I hope it's yours. Because I'm going to answer the question, Pastor, what's the word about wine? What's the word about wine? And when I say word, I'm not talking about small w. I'm talking about capital W. In other words, what does the word say? What does God's word say about wine? The word wine, English word, is found 231 times in 212 verses of the King James translation of the scriptures. Let's go to the very first place that it's mentioned. We mentioned hermeneutics a few minutes ago in a missionary letter. And that's the science of biblical interpretation. One of the rules of hermeneutics and biblical interpretation is that the key is in the front door. By that we mean that the first time, or it's sometimes referred to as the law of first mention, that when you first find something mentioned in the scripture, you will learn a lot about it that will just be magnified multiplied throughout the scripture, or explained in more detail throughout the scripture. But the key is often in the front door. So we're going to look at the first example here in Genesis chapter 9, the first time you ever find the word wine in scripture, beginning in verse number 21. Actually, let's begin in verse number 20. The flood has just passed. Noah and his sons and their families are now back on the dry ground. And verse 20, Noah began to be an husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his brother and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now I'm going to come back to that in just a moment, but having read that, let's go to the book of Proverbs. And we will be in both of these passages for more than one service. This will not end this morning. Proverbs 23, verse number 29. Proverbs 23 and verse number 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. If someone were to say to me, Pastor, is there a commandment in the scripture against drinking alcohol? I would say, yes. Proverbs chapter 23. We just read it. And verse number 31. Look not thou upon the cup when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Now, that is, if you accept it or not, that is the closest thing to a commandment, thou shalt not drink alcohol. But I want to explain, and we're going to spend some time explaining. Go back again with me to the first time we find the word wine in the Bible, Genesis chapter 9. And the word is an English translation of a Hebrew word, which means that which is pressed out. So here's the picture. Noah becomes an agricultural man and plants a vineyard. And of course, what comes from the vine? What's the fruit of the vine? The grape. And so he takes the grapes and he presses the grapes and presses out the juice. And that is what is referred to as wine here. But we don't just see that about the word wine here. The word also carries with it the idea of that which will effervesce, which means to bubble and hiss as gas escapes. And by implication, it refers to fermentation, or the process of fermentation. And through fermentation, wine, or the fruit of the vine, has the capacity or capability of intoxicating a human being. To intoxicate means to make them drunk. To intoxicate is by dictionary definition to excite or elate to the point of enthusiasm or frenzy. This is not the only Hebrew word translated wine. There are at least six of them. But this is by far the most common word. And I'll tell you at the outset, it may mean or may be used in reference to an alcoholic beverage or a non-alcoholic beverage that comes from the fruit of the vine. As a matter of fact, let me take a moment and give you just some simple thoughts as we start. Number one, wine in the Bible is a generic term. Wine is a generic term. In other words, it may be speaking of a intoxicating beverage. It may be speaking of a non-intoxicating beverage, an alcoholic beverage or a non-alcoholic beverage. The word wine itself does not tell you anything. Biblically speaking, it's the word is a generic term. And number two, the production of alcoholic beverages is not a strictly natural process. We need to understand that at the outset. The production of alcoholic beverages is not a strictly natural process, which means to have an alcoholic beverage, more is required than just the passing of time. Now, if you lived back in Noah's day and you squeezed out the juice of the grape and you kept it for drinking, if you did not have a refrigerator, and I'm assuming he did not, and did not have the methods of preservation that we have today, so he is faced with this product, this wine, this grape juice, the fruit of the vine. It's non-alcoholic, but in the process of time, it will begin to ferment. And the process naturally will quickly move into what's called vinegar, and it will become very bitter. But over the years, man has learned how to manage that process and to add just the right amount of oxygen, just the right amount of sugar, just the right amount of yeast or whatever is needed to make an alcoholic beverage and to make it last. So I'm simply saying that the natural process may produce fermentation under certain conditions or the right conditions, but it will more quickly move into a vinegar state. So the production of alcoholic beverages is a perversion of natural process that man has designed for his own benefit. Number three, thought number three. The meaning of the word wine as you find it in Scripture is always determined by context. Always determined by the context. Words have meaning in context. Have you ever heard of somebody being quoted out of context? They made a statement and somebody pounced on that statement and crucified them. It happens in politics all the time. If you heard the entire speech, if you heard the context in which they made that statement, you would look at it entirely differently. So we need to look at the context to discern what is being spoken of here when we read about wine. It's a generic term, and the meaning of it is determined by context. And number four, the Bible as a whole, the Word of God. I'm answering the question, what's the word about wine? The Bible, the Word, magnifies abstinence and warns strongly against the consumption of alcoholic beverages. At the very least, the Bible magnifies abstinence and warns strongly against the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Think with me for a moment. A vine is planted and the fruit of the vine grows and matures and we harvest the fruit. That fruit of the vine is not alcoholic. It is not intoxicating. And just getting ahead of myself, but feeling this is the right time to say it, when you read the account of the Last Supper and the Lord Jesus taking the bread and the cup, you will notice, if you're careful as a Bible student, that the word wine is never used in Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account. It's always simply called the cup. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's called the fruit of the vine. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul refers back to that event of the Lord's Supper, he never mentions even the fruit of the vine. He just calls it the cup. Is it an accident that the word wine is never used? I think not. The Greek word translated wine is never used there. The fruit of the vine is talking about that which is pressed from the grape. It's grape juice, and it was used and blessed and was a part of the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper is not teaching that Jesus drank intoxicating beverages and that his disciples drank intoxicating beverages and thus give us the justification for so doing. This was pure, good, wholesome, healthy juice. But in order to preserve that juice, that fruit of the vine, what they would do is they would boil it until it was thick like molasses, getting rid of more of the water content, and it would become like a syrup. And then they would store it, much like ladies who are familiar with ball jars and with preserving fruits and so forth. We put it in a bottle. They would put it in a bag. They had bags, and they would put it in the bag to preserve it and keep it. And it would last longer without fermentation than it would have if they had not put it through that process of boiling. And in that state could actually become as thick as butter, where you could cut it like with a knife with butter. Then what they would do when they're having a supper or a banquet or a celebration, they would take that and they would remix it with water. They would add the water to it, remix it and dilute it with the water, and that would provide the drink for the feast or for the wedding or the ceremony or whatever. You're familiar with the account of Jesus turning the water into wine. And the result is that when those who had tasted the wine before it ran out, and then tasted the wine that Jesus made out of the water, said that this wine was the better of the two. If the first wine was an alcoholic beverage or an intoxicating beverage, and they drank it till they exhausted the supply, you know what happens when you are intoxicated? You lose your ability to appreciate the difference. And it's unlikely that they would have said, hey, this is the better wine. As a matter of fact, having already had their inhibitions lost or loosened and their judgment impaired, they would have been satisfied with less than the best and would not have noticed the difference. But what I'm telling you is this. Jesus did the reverse of what is the process for them. They took grape juice, the fruit of the vine, and made it a concentrate, a syrup, and preserved it. And then for the occasion of a banquet or a wedding, they would then add water to it and then serve it as a drink. What Jesus did was took the water and then made the syrup or added the syrup to it and made the drink for them. There is no indication of any of the signs that accompany drunkenness or intoxication or alcoholic consumption in that story. So understand, if you love drink, if strong drink is a part of your life, you would want to justify it and you would welcome the justification of it by the example of the Lord Jesus, because if you're a true Christian, you want him to be your model. You look to him as your example. But I'm assuring you that if you'll study scripture, you'll find there's no basis or evidence for that whatsoever. So, later, men came up with a process of distilling or enhancing fermentation and then came up with a distillation process which would greatly enhance and greatly multiply the alcoholic content of the fruit of the vine. Now, of course, we're not limited when we think about alcoholic beverages just to grapes. Alcoholic beverages are made from grain as well. Back in Bible days, even from honey, and from dates, all of those things, they were able to distill and make drinks from them. And that can be classified, or the term wine would cover that kind of drink. Now, if you'll stay with me in just a moment, we'll understand how to distinguish, or we'll understand an important distinction. Look at the next statement here in this passage. He planted a vineyard and drank of the wine and was drunken. The word drunken is another Hebrew word, which is found 19 times in Scripture, 12 times translated drunken, four times drunk, once filled with drink, once abundantly, once merry. The idea of the word is that one becomes tipsy, loses control, his equilibrium is somehow affected, and he begins to be merry, begins to practice hilarity, begins to act in a way he would not perhaps have acted before that state. If you want a good biblical example, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we mentioned this the other day in another sermon. I can't remember the context, but Hannah is really burdened about having a child, and she begs God for a son. And she's in the presence of Eli, the man of God, the priest in the temple, and she's praying. And the Bible says he saw that her lips were moving, he observed her mouth, and saw that her lips were moving, but there were no words being spoken. And he assumed she was drunk. He said that to her. He said, "Why are you drunk, seeing this is so early in the day?" And she said, "I am not drunken. This is sorrow of heart, sorrow of spirit." But she was expressing an emotional condition that could be mistaken by the idea of drunkenness. There was something going on in her life that was not going to ordinarily happen. But I also want you to notice that, matter of fact, we should go there because you need to see this word, and you can study it on your own if you want to along the way. But I want you to consider with me 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's see exactly what Hannah's answer to Eli was. Verse number 13, "Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Watch the next statement. "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial." Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hereto. The word Belial is not a name referring to an individual, but it's a word referring to someone who is a worthless person, someone who is good for nothing. The word literally is a combination of two words, which means without profit. She said, "So when you look at me, you're judging me to be someone who is worthless, who is unprofitable, who's been ruined or destroyed or has been affected negatively by what you assume is strong drink, wine or strong drink." But she said, that's not the case. And if you were to take the word Belial, my friend, and study it through Scripture, it is always associated with ungodliness, with lying, with evil. Every time you find it, that's the association. And Hannah said, you're accusing me of being drunk with wine or strong drink. And so you're believing me to be a person of Belial, meaning a person who is not profitable, a person who's ungodly, a person who's evil, a person who's forsaken that which is right. That's literally what she's saying. I also want you to notice, going back now to Genesis chapter 9, that the Bible says Noah awoke. But it doesn't say that he awoke from his sleep. It says that he awoke from what? From his wine, verse 24. Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. In other words, his ability to discern or perceive what was happening vanished. It was gone. And what took place without his knowledge, without his consciousness of what was going on, until he awoke from his wine, from the effect that the wine had on him. So he was in a position, and something happened as a result of him being drunken or intoxicated by the wine. So we have wine and we have being drunken with wine. And that is associated with two things here. Nakedness, which the Bible says is a shame, and we're not to look upon the nakedness of a family member, and associated here with loss of consciousness. Please note that. The first use of wine in the Bible, that's what we find. Now I want you to go to the third use. We're skipping over the second on purpose. I'll be back to it in just a moment. And I am conscious of the time, and we won't finish this morning. We'll go on, but Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 32. Lot has been dwelling in Sodom. God has determined to overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, and their cry is great before him. But God delivers Lot and his family. His wife, of course, is not delivered. She is temporarily delivered, but she turns and looks back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Verse number 30, Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Is that a true statement, yes or no? That is not a true statement. The flood didn't just happen. One city, two cities on the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and perhaps other small cities next to them, were consumed by fire, but there were other cities and other places still on planet Earth. There were still human beings, Abraham, his family, and others that lived upon the face of the earth. This is not a true statement. They're trying to justify their actions. There's not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner. No, while you're living in a cave, maybe not. But you could leave the cave. Right? So, what's their solution to this supposed problem, imaginary problem? Come, let us make our father drink wine. And we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not. Same thing that happened in Noah. Noah did not know about his nakedness, nor his younger son's viewing of that and what took place. He didn't know until he woke from the wine, right? So they made him drink wine to the point that he no longer knew what was going on around him. The suggestion being that they knew he would not let happen what they want to happen. And so they gave him to drink, and he knew not when his daughter lay down or when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger one arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down or when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. So the third use of wine in the Bible is similar to the first in that we find drinking of wine associated with unconsciousness, lack of awareness, and loss of inhibition. Now let's go back to the second use, because here's where the problem comes in. Here's the rub. Second use, Leviticus chapter 10. Or no, that's not it. Let me think for just a second here. I didn't write down the reference. I don't know if you'll recall the reference. Seems to be a habit of that. I did that last week, and Levi had a little struggle with that the other night as well. It would be back between Genesis 9. I'll find it in just a moment. Okay, here it is. Chapter number 14. So after we read about Noah, we come to chapter 14 and we read about wine again. But notice this. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Watch now. And he was the priest of the Most High God. So, the man who is prejudiced toward wine, inclined toward wine or alcoholic beverage, says, Pastor, the priest of the Most High God brought bread and wine. And verse 19, blessed him, that is Abraham, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. And so we find that the priest of the Most High God is bringing bread and wine. Remember, wine is a generic term. We need to interpret it by the context. But I want to help you further than that. Go with me now to Leviticus chapter 10. How high is your view of Scripture? How high is your appreciation of the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture? Do you believe there's contradiction? Do you believe that God says one thing and does another? Do you believe that God is consistent? Leviticus chapter 10. God is giving instruction here to Israel. And there is something that happens. In Leviticus chapter 10, an offering is made upon the altar. And it's made by the sons of Aaron. Aaron's the high priest appointed by God, and his boys, his seed, his sons, are to take over the priesthood. They're to carry out the work of the priesthood. So in verse number 1 of Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now so far, we don't see anything that indicates any problem with alcohol. But we do find these young men doing something inexplicable. They've been clearly instructed by God as to what they're allowed to do and not to do, and they do what God said don't do, and it seems they did do it with no regard, with easiness. And so God sends out fire and devours them. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. So Moses says to Aaron, who now is a grieving father, who's watched two of his boys consumed by fire from the Lord, he said, Aaron, remember, this is what God warned us. God said that the people who are going to be chosen to stand as representatives before the people, the priesthood, they are to be an example, and I will be sanctified. I'll be set apart. There must be a setting apart or a difference between them. And this is what he said, that he would be glorified. And what's Aaron's response to what Moses tells him? He held his peace. He knew he was right. He knew that his boys had done wrong, and this was right and just judgment of God. Is his heart broken? Of course. Is he full of sorrow? Is he shocked? Of course. But he acknowledges that God is sovereign, God has the right to do this, and God had clearly warned them about that. But let's go on. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren, that's the two that were killed by fire from the Lord, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses said. And Moses said unto Aaron, unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar, his sons, Uncover not your heads. This is what you would normally do if you're grieving over a family member who's died. Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren and the whole house of Israel bewail the burning which the Lord had kindled. You're not going to be allowed to grieve as you normally would. The rest of Israel can, you cannot. Again, because you're the priesthood and I've set you apart to bear my name and to glorify me before the people. And verse number 7, you shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. And the next thing recorded, are you listening? And the next thing recorded, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between the holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Why in the world does God bring up drink all of a sudden in the middle of this passage? I'm going to tell you why. Because that's what they had been doing, and which caused them to lose their inhibitions and lose their ability to reason and think properly and do what God had forbidden them to do in the excitement of worship that was caused by the loosening up of their senses. They offered a strange fire before the Lord, did it in a way not pleasing to the Lord and not commanded by the Lord. And so God slew them. And then when their bodies are taken care of, then God comes and says, Aaron, listen to me. You're not to drink wine nor strong drink when you come to the presence of the Lord. When you are ministering to me, that is not to be a part of your being. So we know that God forbid the priesthood to be partaking of wine, because they're set apart and they're supposed to be an example to the flock. So whatever we know about Melchizedek bringing bread and wine as the priest of the Most High God, we know he was not performing the work of the priesthood at that time. And we know that the word wine must not have been strong drink or alcoholic beverage because of the context. In the context here, the word strong drink is used. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute, and we'll be done for this morning. So if you'll bear with me for just a moment, you'll notice again that God says to Aaron, you're not to drink wine nor strong drink. The word strong drink is the noun form of the word we saw a minute ago in Genesis 9, drunken. That's a verb, drunken. But the noun word is the same word, same root, same meaning, but it's just the noun, strong drink. We look at the Bible and call that, we name that strong drink. And that's what causes men to be drunken. It's an intoxicating beverage. It's a fermented beverage. Beverage made from barley or honey or dates or grapes, it doesn't matter. And that strong drink is mentioned over and over and over again through the Scripture. So here's what I'm going to tell you, and then we'll build on this from here. When you read the word wine in the Bible, you are reading a word that's generic, and the context determines, and it will always be one of two things. It was either the fruit of the vine in a non-intoxicating state, which means just pure grape juice, maybe preserved after being boiled and kept and used, mixed with water again. It was always either that, or it was wine which had gone past the time where it began to break down, began to ferment, began to change. And that's what's described in Proverbs chapter 23. Look not upon the cup when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it turneth itself aright. That's wording that defines the process of fermentation. And they didn't have distilling back then. We have distilleries now, and we have learned how to pervert the process or improve the process to make the alcoholic beverage. But the wine in the Bible always refer to one of those two. And the wine that is intoxicating and that causes men to lose control is the wine that God is urging us to abstain from and to not imbibe in and not to drink, and especially those who are the priesthood. And by the way, you and I are the priesthood. And the Nazarite was a man in the Bible who set himself apart to the service of God, consecrated himself to God, and God wouldn't even let him, as a man who made a vow, not even touch a grape or a vine, because from it eventually comes the alcoholic or intoxicating beverage. And God said, no, not if you're going to consecrate yourself and separate yourself unto me. Now we'll look at all that again, and I'll look at every instance with you as best that I can in Scripture. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's foolish. Someone said one time, alcohol, a fool's paradise. And that comes from Scripture. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's a mocker. And strong drink is raging. I am well aware that in the world in which we live, many professing believers and Christians, but before I go on to finish my statement, what I'm about to say was not true when I began the ministry. And I've been in ministry for over 40 years, 38 here. I'm well aware that many Christians, in fact, perhaps the majority of the Christian world today accepts the drinking of alcoholic beverages and has no further prohibitions against it, although they may still stand against drunkenness, because you really can't avoid that in Scripture. The Bible warns about the drunkard and says that the drunkard doesn't have a place in heaven and all of those things, which again we'll consider in time. But denominations everywhere are stripping from their standards or biblical beliefs or convictions this matter of drinking. Social drinking is totally acceptable now among most Christians in the world in which we live. You need to know this. Your pastor is not one of them. I stand 100% adamantly and never will change as long as God gives me breath, so help me God, against it. And if your son or daughter ever became an alcoholic, and as you talk to them, they said to you, Pastor drinks wine. Pastor doesn't mind a beer every now and then. He taught me. And if you saw what the life of an alcoholic is like, and you heard them say to you that it was because of me, my example, I promise you, you'd hate me. I promise you, you wouldn't be happy with me. What if they say to their counselor, my mom and dad drank? Well, not all the time, but they had wine in the cabinet. And we had friends over and we had a party, and the aunts and uncles and grandpas and grandmas were there. They all drank, and they told us a little wouldn't hurt us. And now they're fighting the ravages of alcohol. Are you comfortable with the fact that they learned it from you? I haven't even touched on the devastation of alcohol and drinking to so many areas of people's lives. What I tried to do was begin an honest examination of what the Bible says. I understand this is an emotional issue. That's why the Bible says, keep your heart, your mind, your emotion, will with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. And if you are emotional about it, I understand that, because you're used to it. You enjoy it. It's something that is a part of your life. I'm just asking you to consider, should it be? What does God say about it? What is the impact of my involvement with it on the people around me? My testimony, my service for God, my own family. And I'm really bringing this up. I don't harp on it. You've never heard me preach much about it. I have over the years once or twice. But it's necessary now because it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Even unsaved, unregenerate men are honest enough to know that alcohol is a devastating thing. Intoxicating beverage is something to be avoided. But it makes money. It buys votes. And the popularity is more important than purity. God help us. Pastor, what is the word about wine? Oh, the word is, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's a mocker. It's raging. And you shouldn't look upon it when it's in a state of fermentation or intoxication. Let's pray.